This is Lesson 2 on Apologetics 18. We left off in our last lesson at the top or a little way down on page 9. But I'd like you to go back and look at page 8. I think we can pick up the theme better there. I started to divide persons into three basic groups. Group number one, at the top of page 8, and I hope you've marked it, if a person rejects God's record of creation in favor of evolution, he's not a member of the body of Christ. That's easy. He's a false brother if he says he is. All right? If a person rejects the universal flood, as recorded in Scripture, he's a false brother. If a person rejects the virgin birth, you have no fellowship with him. He makes Jesus illegitimate. And he, of course, is false. If a person rejects the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, then he has no Savior at all and no possibility of being saved. So you don't treat any of those persons as Christians at all. You don't treat them as Christians. They are not Christians. So put them aside. You have to learn to discern. This idea that you're going to be all grouped into one unit is satanic from the start. It's a contrary to the Word of God, as you've already seen. Now, group two, as I told you, is more difficult. And this is the reason I'm going back over some of this, because group two, we were sort of in the middle of it. And we had taken some of it coming down in group two, and we showed you that after a person is taught and certain truths explained to him, that he stands self-condemned. Look at Titus 3:10. An heretical man, after one and a second admonition, you be refusing for yourself, knowing absolutely that the one such as this has been and is still turned inside out, and he is sinning, being self-condemned. So if he won't accept truth, then you reject him. But in this group, we have a group of people where they need to be taught, because the ignorance in the churches is absolutely appalling. Now, here the group was, beginning with A, was that all Scripture has been entrusted to the Jews. That's not easy for people to know. Most people don't understand that at all. You need to explain it. And then Jesus is Jehovah. Again, another thing that's not clear to them at all. And C, persons practicing sin as adulterers, homosexual males, are being accepted today as though they were Christians. In fact, they have homosexual churches. None of these people are saved people. And then D, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that settles it. Now, D, God does not love everybody. Now, it's a false claim. It's a lie from the word go. And if they continue to preach the lie once they've been taught, then you reject them. All right, we go to E at the top of 9. The claim is made that Satan is subject to believers and that God has put Satan under the feet of the church. And halfway down the page on 9, I've got the comment, if this wasn't serious, it would be very funny. But it isn't any laughing matter, because they're misleading people about this, and this is absolutely very disturbing that they would teach this kind of falseness. Now, coming down through the Scripture, I gave you Ephesians 1:22. I don't want to reread that. But I want to go back down to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 17, I think is good enough. You can reread the rest. If the total body was eye, where the hearing? If total hearing, where the sense of smell? But at this instant, the God himself placed the members, each one of them, in the body according as he willed. So he's talking about like how your human body is made. He's comparing your human body to the body of the church. But if the things were all one member, where the body? So you see, you're raising a question, go back to the side margin, where the bottom of that little comment says, if Satan is under the feet of the church body, who are the feet? In other words, he's clearly saying that in the church is made up of all these segments. And so, therefore, there's only going to be some feet. There's not going to be very many feet. They're going to be everything else, all the parts of the body. So this doesn't apply to everybody, even if you could make it apply to some persons as being the feet. So this whole thing is utterly ridiculous, but it's worse than that. It's a downright lie. I want to show that to you. Go to verse 20. But now, on the one hand, many members, on the other hand, one body. You see? That's very plain. Now watch. Verse 21. But the eye is not being able to say to the hand, I am not having need of you. Now watch very carefully. Or again, the head to the feet. So you see, he's talking about your physical body as parallel to the church. He's not talking about the head being Christ at all. He's not talking about the head being Christ, because here he says, the head can't say to the feet, I'm not having need of you, because God appoints the feet, you see. And this head is your physical head, whoever is the head, only in a figurative fashion. He's not talking about anything really literal at all. He's just explaining this. Now, we're ready to go a little further, because this is all dealing with this number 9 balance. If you've numbered them, this should be number 9 if you like to number them. I didn't number them. I don't know that they have to be, but if you like to, you can number this number 9. We'll talk about this one as we go along, because this is leading up to this. Now, in the Old Testament shows Satan to be corporeal. Now, this is Job 2:2, the tear, and Job 1:7. They're both very much alike. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. So you see, to the margin, the Old Testament shows Satan to be corporeal. Then you understand what I mean by that. It shows him to be possessed of a body, that he can be seen as a visible person. He cannot be more than one place at a time. So when he was there before the Lord, he was no longer going to and fro. I think that should be plain from this very scripture. When he was going to and fro, he wasn't with the Lord. So he isn't everywhere at one time. And all of this modernism is going on, especially among the charismatics, which is so strong. Satan's everywhere and doing all this damage, and that's not a possibility. Now, reading the last two lines on that page, Satan appeared as the serpent to Eve in the garden. He transfigures himself into an angel of light. That's 2 Corinthians 11. Now we're on page 10. And we're going to take more of a look at Satan here. We have a whole apologetics on this that you can go look at. Apologetics 13 goes in more detail. But look at 1 Peter 5:8 at the top. You be sober, you watch, your opponent, devil, is walking around as a howling lion seeking whom to swallow. Now that's exactly what he reported to the Lord when he went into the Lord's presence. So Satan the devil is treated corporeally in the New Testament also. He's walking around. Now, he said, you be sober, you watch. Now, he's not talking to Gentile Christians. He's talking to Jewish Christians. 1 Peter is to Jewish Christians. If you make it to Gentile Christians, you, of course, take it all out of its right meaning. And you just mix yourself up some more. All right, now watch James 4. You be subject, therefore, to the God, but you withstand the devil, and he will flee from you. Sometime, if I have a good opportunity, I'd like to show you how Israel is subject to Satan and to Satan's attack. And this is a very involved subject, but a very interesting subject. Now, here again, James is to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. This is not to New Testament Gentile Christians at all that he's talking here. Now, whether that applies to Gentile Christians is even a great deal of question. In the margin, I've got Satan is Israel's opponent. 1 Peter is written to Hebrew Christians and James to the 12 tribes, which I've already told you. Now, Hebrews 1:13. But to whom of the angels has he said and is still saying at any time, You sit out of my rights till I might put your enemies a footstool of your feet. So Hebrews 1:13, till I might put your enemies a footstool of your feet. You see that? Now, Hebrews, again, is to Hebrew Christians, and it isn't directly to Gentile Christians. Many truths are applicable to Gentiles, but that does not make the book change. All right, Hebrews 2:8. You subjected all things underneath his feet. Now watch carefully. God, he says, has done this already, for in the subjecting the all things to him, he let not one thing be insubordinate to him. That is, there isn't anything that is not put under his feet. But now, right now, when Hebrews was written, we are not yet seeing the all things having been and still subjected to him. Now, notice that. We are not yet seeing this happen. This hasn't taken place in its finality yet. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father until all of this is completed. Hebrews 10:12. He, on the other hand, having offered one sacrifice in behalf of sins, with reference to the perpetuity, was seated in right hand of the God, henceforth waiting long till his enemies might be placed a footstool of his feet. You see? That's why he hasn't come back yet. All right, now, going to 1 Corinthians 15:25. For it is essential for him to be being king, until which he might put all the enemies under his feet. The death is the last enemy being rendered inactive, for he subjected all things under his feet. And so you see, he's saying, on the side margin, to be being king until. These things are not yet fully accomplished. In the mind of God, they're done. They're already done. It was accomplished at Calvary's cross in the actual essence. But it hasn't been brought to historic fulfillment up to the present time. So you see what he's saying. Notice James 4:7 above says you withstand the devil. Nowhere does Scripture say curse the devil, command the devil, rebuke the devil, or any such phrase. Now note two scriptures in this regard, one Old Testament and one New Testament. And I think these are, you're going to have to go over these many times. Now watch carefully, because you need to know this and get it untangled so that you're not caught up with this kind of, well, I'd call it nonsense if it wasn't really so serious. But look at Zechariah 3:1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Jehovah. Now the angel of Jehovah refers to the Messiah of the Old Testament time and time again. That's been amply proven by, you could get David Cooper's book, and that would explain it and give you all these Hebrew passages. There's no question about it at all. And Satan standing at his right hand to be his adversary. So you see, here's an Old Testament picture of the angel of Jehovah, that is the Messiah in the Old Testament, as an adversary, that is the devil to be an adversary to him, just like he was in the Mount of Temptation in the New Testament. And Jehovah said unto Satan, now watch, see, this tells you the angel of Jehovah who he is. Jehovah said unto Satan, that's the Messiah, Jehovah rebuked thee. That's the other Jehovah in the heavens, that's the Father. Now watch that again. Go to verse 2 carefully. From verse 1, the angel of Jehovah is this Jehovah that's talking, because he's beside Satan there. Jehovah said unto Satan, Jehovah rebuked thee, O Satan. Yea, Jehovah that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee, that is the Father. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So here this Messiah, Jesus, the Creator of heavens and earth, for all things were made by him and through him, here he is, he himself did not rebuke Satan. He himself did not rebuke Satan. All right, go to Jude 9:9 from the New Testament. But Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing judgment, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these rail at whatsoever things they know not, and what they understand naturally, like the creatures without reason, in these things are they destroyed. Now, this is serious. Notice here that Michael, the archangel, didn't dare rebuke Satan. He says, may Jehovah rebuke you. They left it to the Father to do the rebuking. See, they didn't do any rebuking at all. And certainly if Michael And the Messiah himself didn't dare rebuke Satan. Where in the world do you think you come in that you can do this? This rebuking, commanding, or cursing the devil, now being seen on television, appeals to the speaker's ego and makes he or she appear to be spiritual to their ignorant and gullible audience. Our hearts are the source of evils. Review page 2 again, back there. Now we're moving to the top of page 11. We're still in the group 2 people, so they have to be taught about that they can't curse Satan and all of this kind of thing, rebuke Satan. That's not in your realm. Even if you were to take the verse of 1 Peter, which isn't to you, that the best you can do is to be sober and watch, that he's going about as a howling lion, seeking whom to swallow. And in James 4, withstand the devil, even if you apply them to Gentiles, which they don't, but even if you do, the best you can do is withstand the devil. He doesn't tell you to take charge, not at all, nowhere. All right, page 11. Let us consider another verse being taken out of context and misused, the word necessity, as in verse 16, and the word need in verse 19. It's the same Greek word, kreia. All right, now I've given you the Greek word there because some of you know the Greek word, and I want you to see it, because you can look in an interlinear and check this out for yourselves. Now, in Philippians 4, verse 16, watch carefully. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, my need. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, this is the verse 19. You see, they have supplied Paul's need, and Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes to the Philippians that God will supply all of their need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But that verse is all tangled up. Now watch carefully. All right. And not only that, even if you take the verse the way it is, it has no connection with you at all, because it has something to do personally with the Philippian church. And it's very obvious that you can't use it today, in spite of the fact that I think a great number of the charismatics, if not all of them, do use it. They have no business using it, for it's misleading people. God has never supplied the need of the New Testament Christians in total. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. The New Testament Christians that suffered some 170 million at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church, put to death, tortured, they needed to get free from prison. They needed food in prison. They needed medication in prison. They got nothing. Absolutely nothing. And this is true all over. So this is absolutely false to use this, and those that preach this are false brethren, false prophets, whatever you want to call them. The Philippians had sent to supply Paul's need, and Paul writes to them that God will in turn supply their need as an assembly, but it goes a little further. Now this is our balance number 10, if you want to mark this one. This verse has been brought into use in order to help preachers collect money. That's all that is, this seed faith idea. This is just collect money, get cash money, and they make millions. You will have to decide each case individually. For nearly 2,000 years, God has not presently supplied every individual's need. Witness of 170 million professed believers suffering during the Inquisition. All right. Note this good explanation underlining mine. That is, I put that underlining in. Perhaps a little change in the English order would help. Now hold right there for a minute. Look from this Bible commentary how they put it. According to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Translate, in Christ Jesus. The recompense will consist in being in Christ. It will be rich out of his riches who gives it. Its scene will be his kingdom in glory. All this points to a reward, not merely spiritual, but future and eternal. Now watch. not as many interpret present and temporal. The reward in heaven, Matthew 5:12. The recompense at the resurrection of the just, Luke 14:14, which the Lord himself promised. Though every need includes earthly wants, the supply here promised is not earthly, but heavenly, the divine fullness in which every need shall be filled. So he said very plainly, you see, it has to do with the future. So Alfred arranged the verse better, and I've arranged it better in a consistent translation, and here's what I have. But my God will fill your, plural, every need, if you do apply it, it's to the Philippian church, but if you apply it to everybody, read it and make it apply if you want. But my God will fill your every need in glory, not now, according to his riches in Messiah Jesus. And so when you misplace glory, you see, you're in trouble. Any person teaching that God will supply every individual need here and now may simply be ignorant. That is, they could be ignorant, and most of them maybe are. I mean, I'd be willing to almost allow that, because the ignorance among the charismatics is beyond description. More than likely, the teacher is deliberately using this verse as a part of his fundraising. So that's another matter, and that's why they're getting in trouble too with the law. Another kind of fundraising calls for the giver to give even out of your need, and God will give you back more than you could imagine. See, now that's this idea of seed faith. All right, now look at this from the book Ashes to Gold by Patty Roberts. Now this is the daughter-in-law of Oral Roberts, writing with Sherry Andrews, her book Ashes to Gold. The seed faith theology that Oral had developed bothered me a great deal, because I saw that when taken to its natural extremes, it reduced God to a sugar daddy. If you wanted his blessings and his love, you paid him off. And that's about what it comes to. Now, the last sentence on the page, I cannot cover giving in this apologetics, but note Patty Roberts' statement. All right, let's go to 12. It would be easy for a true believer to see that we are not entering... I'm sorry, it should be easy. I've got there. It isn't necessarily. It should be easy for a true believer to see that we are not entering a great spiritual period, but quite the opposite. And they're trying to make it seem like we're having great worldwide revival, which I don't believe for one minute. If you just look in your own community, your own town, you won't run into them if you start to question them on the truths of Scripture. Satan is blamed for everything that comes from evil hearts. Thus, people aren't really to blame. Therefore, God loves everybody just as they are, and churches ordain women, homosexuals, or any unbeliever for that matter. Roman Catholic idolaters are considered to be Christians. God wants everybody rich and, of course, healthy. Interest in the study of Scripture is almost non-existent. Music, influenced by rock and roll, is setting the stage for Satan's lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2:8-9. This Christmas card shows how far this process is moving toward the end days. Now, I've shown this in other material that I've put out. This Christmas card is absolutely amazing. I really don't know how it came into my hands, but it's a Christmas card that I got from somebody somewhere along the line. And will you notice, peace on earth, and look at the unity. Christianity, they help you a little giving it top priority. Judaism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Mohammedanism, and Hinduism. Now this is Satan's plan to unite the whole godless world together around this fake religion, if you want to call it that. And so we have been taught, down at the bottom under the picture, that Satan is the god of this age. And I raise the question, is he? Look at 2 Corinthians 4. In whom the god of this age blinded the thoughts of the unbelieving, with reference to the enlightenment of the good news of the glory of the Messiah, who is the image of the God, not to dawn. Now, who is this God of this age? In whom in the God of this age? Now, I raise a change in this. I'm not so sure this should be applied to Satan at all. And I wonder, if the God of this age is not money, It certainly fits everything that's going on, because the love of money is coming to the front. Note the first comment at the top of 13. Note that love of silver is the root. Then these were led away from the trust. These are not ones outside the church, but inside. Now look at 1 Timothy 6. Now, you've got all this scripture in front of you, but I maintain that unless you go over and over and over these passages, over and over these explanations, you won't grasp them. I don't expect you to grasp them the first time. I expect you to go over them and over them. One commercial cassette man told me one time, a long time ago, that they figure you have to go over every cassette a minimum of 6 times to begin to get a good high percentage of retention. So don't be surprised if you go through once and you say, "Oh, I can't remember it." Of course you can't, because this teaching takes a long time to absorb. Remember, the odds are that your mind is filled with confusion and wrong teaching all the way down the line. And it takes time for you to get straightened out biblically. But I've tried to put all the scripture. You'll notice that my pages are nearly filled with scriptures. And give you the scripture. Now, 1 Timothy 6:9. But the ones purposing to be being rich are falling into trial and snare and many thoughtless and injurious desires, they which are causing the men to submerge into ruination and destruction. For the love of silver is the root of all the bad things. Now again, he's talking about people in the church. He's not dealing with outside world, of which some relishing for themselves, they were led astray off from the trust. You see what he's talking about? He's talking about persons who profess salvation, maybe really believers, and they transfixed themselves with many pains. This love of this money, this silver, gets them into a lot of trouble. 1 Timothy 3:1. But you be coming to know this, that in last days, furious seasons will stand in for themselves. For the men will be lovers of self. Now, we're not dealing with that particularly, but that comes up at the head of the list. Silver lovers. And you can see their egotism and their self-love all over. Now, in addition, silver lovers. Arrogant, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unaffectionate, irreconcilable, slanderers, not self-controlled, savage, not lovers of good, traitors, rash, having been and still puffed up. Pleasure lovers rather than God lovers. That's most of the so-called church today. Having a formation of piety, but having denied and still denying the power of it, and you be shunning these men. For out of these are the ones creeping into the houses and leading captive little women, having been and still heaped with sins, being led by various desires. And so this comes right into their homes through television. Look at the margin on this side. Silver lovers is second on the list for the last days. Furious seasons, verse 4 and 5. The description certainly fits most of the church leadership. Now we'll have to turn our tape there.